Well, as you all know, Pastor Malinak is at Fairhaven taking his three eldest children to college. Some of you know that Daniel and I are leaving in the morning, in the evening tomorrow. Got scared there for a second. And to take him out to college, and the day we get back, we're taking my son Derek out to Fairhaven. And so we're going to have just William left in our house here very shortly. I'm starting to become very understanding of these pastors that their children, you know, graduate from high school, and all of a sudden they feel called to start a Bible Institute, and so they can kind of keep their kids with them. I kind of understand that. I think we ought to look into that. But anyway, if you take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 11, we'll get there. It's going to be a few minutes before we get there, admittedly. But a question came up this last week. And it's a question we've looked at one time before. We kind of skirted the question a little bit. But it's something that comes up about twice a year. Earlier during the missions conference earlier this year, we had a missionary that stayed at our house, and he and I stayed up late night talking the whole time. And he'd been out of the country for a while, and because of that, he wasn't familiar with all of the controversies and issues that were making their way through fundamental churches. And so as we talked, he came onto this issue, and we talked for a few hours about it. And there was a lot of material that he had not heard of that we kind of exposed him to help answer his brother-in-law, who had really just assailed him with this question when he was at his home church in Virginia. And so I want to take a few minutes tonight and look at this topic. The question is, did the church replace Israel? Okay, did the church replace Israel? Now, a couple of things. I'm going to go through a little bit of a preface and introduction to this, and then we're going to go through. I try to decide, well, should I summarize the covenants, or should I actually read them? And we're going to kind of do a combination of that. One of the covenants spans three chapters of Deuteronomy, so it may take a while for us to read that. So we will summarize that one, but we do want to go through the remainder of them and read at least lengthy portions out of them. So if you'll bear with me, you probably didn't come to church tonight with an interest in this topic. Yeah, I just wondered. But somebody did, at least a short while ago. And so we're going to try to delve into this question. Did the church replace Israel? This question comes up more and more as a man who shares the same denominational label with us, that is Independent Fundamental Baptist, has been making the circuit, especially on YouTube, and has been publishing websites, articles, traveling internationally, and popularizing some of the false teachings, and really labeling everybody in the fundamental circles with this sort of thinking, so that many people that you hear the name Westboro Baptist, and people think, oh, so you're Baptist. And in here in Utah, that may be the only touch point they've had with the Baptist. Or if they've been on YouTube, have seen some of the articles, if they're from the state of Arizona, Phoenix area especially, Tempe, that area, they're going to immediately associate Independent Fundamental Baptist with a man by the name of Stephen Anderson. And Stephen Anderson has made a lot of videos, books, websites, even movies. He's produced four lengthy movies and is working on a fifth one right now. The titles of his movies are Marching to Zion, which was the most popular and well-known. After the Tribulation is the second one. New World Order Bible Versions. And then finally, Babylon USA, and he's working on one now, and that is AIDS, a punishment from God. So if you can imagine, all of those are going to be really interesting watches and a lot of interesting things in there. Now, those that promote the idea that the church replaces Israel and this particular thread of doctrine that's weaving its way through the United States, they have actually a large number of errors, I guess, built into their thinking. And if you read their material, sometimes you read something and think, that seems like a degree or two off from the way I remember it, the way I've read it in Scripture before. For instance, they accuse those of us who believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial church, that's where we are in the timeline currently, of believing in a second path to salvation for the Jews. They take a man by the name of John Hagee, who has a large church outside of San Antonio. My son Derek and I actually attended his church a few years ago while we were down there hunting. And we just stopped in just to see what it was like. I'd read a lot about it. I wanted to see it for myself because I was trying to understand some of the things that were being said in Israel and in Stephen Anderson circles. And we won't go back, by the way, just so you know. Their view on this was not the only thing that we would take issue with them. But he does actually teach that there's a second, the first covenant was to the Jews. We don't need to witness to them. We don't need to present the gospel to them. That's a completely false idea. If it was the true idea, I don't know why Jesus went around preaching the gospel to the Jews, because they already had a covenant as well. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that, you know, his heart's prayer and desire for Israel that they should be saved. And so I don't think that his view is scriptural at all. The second thing that they charge is that the covenant only applied to Abraham, but not to the nation of Israel. Okay, and again, this is one of those ones that David Cogg, who I've read some of his stuff, goes through this and says it's just one of the most fallacious, unsupportable statements that you can find, because there are so many individual passages in the Old Testament that reverse that claim. And so, and I agree with that. Third, that the covenant was conditional, and since the Jews broke it or violated the terms of the covenant, therefore it is no more. It's gone. It's taken away. And that's led some people, again, even that share the name Baptist, to go as far as to say that not only is the covenant done away with, or the law, like, you know, like in the discussions in Galatians having to do with the law versus grace, they expand the definition of the law to include the covenants, and the covenants to include the entire Old Testament, since after all, the word testament and covenant are interchangeable. So the entire Old Testament are people that will only carry a New Testament, because even our singing of the Psalms, like we opened up the service tonight, would be an offense to them, because, again, the Old Testament is done away with. But that is, again, it's a false view. It's false thinking. Our Sunday school teachers that are teaching the stories of Noah and Abraham and Adam and days of creation, all these kinds of things, are not misled. They also teach that the 10 northern tribes no longer exist as tribes. Therefore, the prophecies cannot refer to a little Israel. This is talking about Jeremiah chapter 31, foretelling the new covenant that God would give. Revelation that talks about the tribal breakdown of the representation there in Israel in chapter 7 on earth and chapter 14 in heaven, as the tribal identities are identified, it's clearly talking about the Jews, and they say that cannot be. They spiritualize it. And in fact, you have to spiritualize a large number of things. Getting away from the normal literal interpretation of Scripture, you have to stop reading things as they are said. If it says Israel, if it says Judah, you have to sort of ignore those and figure out what that is. We'll talk a little bit about this later in the area of commentaries. They teach that Christ is currently sitting on the throne of David in heaven, and that it will never literally be fulfilled. So the Jews that are in Israel right now, looking for the restoration of the throne of David there in Jerusalem, that's not a real, they're never promised that's never really going to happen. So they spiritualize that, say that that's a heavenly thing. Some of the preterists strike would say, you know, that essentially it's only going to be in heaven. The millennial kingdom, as they know it, is not going to come here, or that we're already in it in some spiritual sense. They say that the book of Revelation, which dated to 96 AD, we have at least five external references to tell us when it was written, contemporaries with the book and those that lived within a couple hundred years after, that tell us when the book of Revelation was authored. There's strong internal evidence in the text of the book as well to tell us, but they hold the view that the book was actually written closer to about 67 AD. That way they can say that the first Jewish revolt, the destruction of the temple, was actually a fulfillment of the tribulation as it's talked about. Of course, then that means that when in the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, where John said, you've left your first love, they actually left their first love shortly after the church was founded then. So their dates are really messed up. But they do that just so that they can, again, allegorize Israel out of the picture. They also say that Christians love Israel only because Schofield included John Darby's notes in their study Bible, not because we learned the stories in Sunday school. And I was really shocked to learn this after I graduated from Bible college, moved out here to Utah, 10 years into my marriage, and then found out, that's why I like them Jews. That's why I like Israel. Man, you know what's funny is I grew up with a Nelson study Bible all my childhood years. I was just kind of kicking the trend just to kind of be a rebel. You know, I had a Nelson instead of the Schofield study Bible. But I admit, I did sit next to people who were Schofielders, and I didn't wear masks, so it's possible I might have caught that from them. But I've read the multiple arguments for those that say, yes, the church has replaced Israel, the main question that comes to mind each time is, when? When did it replace Israel? Because whatever date you pick up until the end of the Revelation, God in Scripture seems to still be reaching out and planning for and making accommodations for Israel. Not in their sin, not in their unbelief, okay? We're not complaining or adhering to any of that. But God is prophesying and telling us that there is still a future for these people. Now, the question comes up in multiple forms. They don't always just ask that the church replace Israel. That's the form that it took most recently. But in past, the question has come up, are the Jews still God's chosen people? Another form of the question is, has the law been completely done away with? Or another question that touches on this, what happened to the 10 northern tribes? Is one I've probably had come up 5 or 6 times since I've moved here to Utah. Now, this is an increasingly important question, mostly because false doctrine, false teaching is pervading even fundamental Baptist churches. There are people that I graduated with that I know personally, knew growing up, that now adhere and are in this camp. Those that teach these things, they profoundly disagree with our view on pre-trib, pre-millennial, our view of eschatology, future events, what's going to unfold here in the future. But they don't really have a lot of other strong disagreements with our churches. In other words, they're not looking inside of our churches saying, well, there's this false practice or whatever. They believe in ministries, they believe in soul winning, they believe in King James Bible, sometimes a tweak off from what we do, but a lot of the things are the same. Their main disagreement is with this issue of Israel. And it's strange, when you get into these conversations, it unavoidably takes sort of an anti-Semitic tint to it, as you talk through them with it, trying to figure out what their core reasons for not having an interpretation for so much of Scripture, because they do admit that a lot of things in Scripture, they're allegorized, we can't understand them, or they don't seem to fit. If you take the pre-terrorist view that the tribulation was fulfilled in 67 to 73 AD, so much of it wasn't fulfilled to our eye. If you try to overlay it, a few highlight things from Daniel do seem to apply, but the rest of it didn't apply. Now, I believe that God has allowed this debate to rage providentially. I don't think that God is for error, but he has allowed it to rage, and I think it will continue to rage. One day the church is going to be raptured, and true believers will be raptured. When they do, those that have been pretending, that have not received the gospel, not believed in Christ, they will be left here, and when they do, they will mostly be the people that are sitting in the pews of our churches. And they will be able to continue their anti-Israel view of things, and they'll likely side with the beast that you would foresee if it happened in the near term. I must admit that, you know, the Bible is revealed as it says, line by line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And it is difficult to piece these things together. When I started to wade into this study, I haven't had the years of pastoring that other men have. And I got into this, I thought, yeah, I'll spend a few hours putting this together. And I bit off way, way more than I could chew. You pray for me that I might be so stupid in the future. But even so, of men that are in the ministry, it is expected that these men would take the time to understand these things and teach them from a biblical angle. I was asked by a friend in New Jersey, maybe just 3 weeks ago, he asked me, do you think this makes them apostate? Do you think it makes these churches apostate or these men apostate? And I have to say, I'm not the judge of those things, but I would probably shy away from going that far. In other words, as long as they believe the gospel as it's presented in the New Testament, I would not go as far as saying that they're apostate. I do believe it's an error, it's a false doctrine, and that I want to learn where I can, I want to help where I can, but I wouldn't go seeking out a fight on the basis of this, although it is definitely going to affect our fellowship. So I want to look at a lot of scripture tonight towards the end of this lesson and try to answer this question. We're going to pick this up. I called Pastor a couple of nights ago. I said, Pastor, I looked at this thing. I'm already into like 15 pages of notes. I've never gotten through 9. I don't know how I'm going to finish this. And I said, is there another time I can maybe finish this? And he said, well, I got a date coming up in October, end of October. So you guys all just remember everything we talked about tonight. Let's pick it up there, kind of like mid-sentence. And he said it too, and we'll just pick it up there, okay? So before we do the lesson, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then pray for the lesson, pray for our understanding that we would be faithful to God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the blessing that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that you have, that you've displayed all throughout the ages. God, we thank you for the lessons you show us by having chosen Israel, by having done many things with them, having brought them back out of their sin over and over again, the way you wooed them and loved them. God, we thank you for all you've revealed in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. I pray as we look at these things, I pray that it would be meaningful to us, Lord, that we would be a better understanding, that when this question comes up, we would have a ready answer for those that ask. God, I pray that we would not be led into error, as there are many that are falling into error, and there seems to be a falling away among some types of churches in our circles. Now bless us and give us wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we ask the question, did the church replace Israel, it really breaks down into two questions. And arguably there's a third that we could shim in there. But the two questions would be this. Did God covenant with his church? And then secondly, did God revoke his covenant with Israel? Now, a third question would possibly be, does that amount to a replacement, even if they did? If a man's wife dies and he goes a period unmarried and then he remarries 3 or 4 years later, if you've watched any Hallmark movies, they always I can't replace your mother. They always say that as though they thought they could. But a replacement, if not necessarily replacement, a replacement would be like if one man whose wife is still alive has an affair or something like that and eventually dumps her and marries another. Okay, so it's like a Cuomo thing or something like that, all right? But it's not a replacement necessarily, just because God may have founded this church and destroyed his covenant with Israel, although that's not what I'm saying has happened. First of all, did God covenant with his church? The Hebrew word for covenant is berith. It's actually just two Hebrew letters, just two letters. You got to know how to pronounce the rest of it. But it means to bond or fetter. It can be translated into two words, syntheke and diatheke. And between the two words, the authors of the New Testament chose universally that second word. Now, the syntheke is binding together of equals. It could be used, in the modern day, we think of it as like a marriage bond. In the past, the way that kind of the world has been since creation, where a man takes a bride, it was looked at not quite as a marriage of equals, you understand what I'm saying. And the word would have been had a slightly different meaning in those days. We do see the word used in marriage in Malachi 2, chapter 2, verse 14, the diatheke, I mean, berith, when it says, "Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." So the Old Testament, their berith, was translated into the New Testament Greek word diatheke, which is will and testament, almost between like a father and his inheritors. Okay, and so a father, up until the time of his death, can change the terms of the inheritance. He's in the position of authority. The children that are inheriting are underneath of him. And so it's that second word that was used in the New Testament for covenant. So the covenant is the means by which God joined himself to his people in a commitment. But it's not the nature of his attachment to his people. The nature of his attachment to his people is his own sovereign will. Okay, the love, the attributes of God. He gave covenants because he is love. Okay, he wanted to put things written down, commit himself, show that he's faithful. There are certain attributes of God that could not be displayed and manifested. Even though they were true, they couldn't be manifested until certain opportunities arose that demonstrated those. Have any of you ever seen your father get in that rare situation where all of a sudden he is like mad and ready to fight? You know, someone insults mom or something like that, and all of a sudden, you know, as we use the phrase, like the devil came out of him, don't raise the devil in me, you might say, something like that. And the children look at that and they're like afraid of dad for a moment because they've never seen that attribute, that characteristic in dad. And they never would have seen it unless this particular thing had happened, even this bad thing had happened. And that makes that characteristic that's always been there, the chivalry, the protection, the fact that he has, you know, more protection for his wife than some stranger, some wino or whatever. I remember a story where Daniel did something like that with a shovel protecting his mom once. I won't tell the story right now, but it was kind of that same thing. As soon as I heard that story, it made me kind of, you know, like proud there. It's like, I'm really excited he did that. I felt like I did something right in him. But again, if that bad thing had not happened, we couldn't have seen that attribute. And the covenants structure God's interaction with Israel and with this church, with believers, in such a way that his faithfulness is made visible by him covenanting with his people. Even though the covenants are only they're God's sovereign will to do them. Even though some of them have conditions, it was God's sovereign will to enter into a covenantal relationship with his people. And through those relationships, his attributes are shown. And he gets the glory for it. He gets the fear. So we don't have any great controversy on this first question of whether God covenanted with his church. However, there is a great amount of controversy on the second question, and that is, did God cast off Israel? With the church, in Galatians chapter 3, we have a lengthy scripture that discusses, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we are participants, we are recipients of all the blessings that were promised to Abraham through Jesus Christ. And in verse 29 later on it says that if we be in Christ, that by partaking in Christ we receive those things promised to Abraham. So here's where the controversy lies. Did God cast off Israel? Let me first admit that if you looked at this question, say, 300 years ago, 500 years ago, it would look like, optics-wise, it would look like the answer is yes. Okay? If you read many of the commentaries, Albert Barnes, okay, some of the other commentaries, Matthew Henry a little bit, there's a number of commentaries that if you read their comments on some of the minor prophet prophecies and the major prophet prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they put in there, this is God's promise to his church, this is the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, the church. They go through all the Old Testament areas and they say, this is the church, the church, the church, the church. And it may have looked like that for a period of time. But something happened between, say, the 1700s and today. Brian Snyder down at Mike Allison's church in the southeast puts out a number of videos kind of on this topic, and I was looking on the Mayo, and he made a comment that said that the thing that happened between then and now is that Israel again became a nation. Okay, in 1948, they declared independence, and they undertook the first of their wars, fought for independence, and managed to carve out a piece of land that overlaps in some ways with their historical inheritance. And that has changed the way that we can look at these things physically. God used a lot of calamities, pogroms, holocausts, global anti-Semitism, really 1,000 years of persecution in Europe and in other places to carve out for Israel their homeland, as if to say, like, he promised he would do that. Okay, and we're going to look at some of the passages where he did. Now, most Christians would admit that from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD till the recreation of the state of Israel in 1948, we kind of lost track of the Jews. Like, if I asked you, you know, from the destruction of the temple until they became a nation again, where were the Jews? Most people couldn't tell you, unless they've studied into this thing specifically to find these answers. They said, I don't know. I don't know where they went. And they kind of, like, refabricated. And there's a lot of theories on these things. But while we may have lost track of them and forgot about them, God did not. Nor did he forget his covenants. Now, Paul addressed this question in Romans chapter 11, and it's a fairly famous passage. We've looked at it before. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, as I've mentioned, God did not cast away his people. I phrased the question, kind of the section header there in my notes that way. There are different ways you can ask this question that make it easier to say yes or no. But according to the Apostle Paul, the answer is no, God has not cast away his people. Now, I want to offer a word picture, if I can. It's not a perfect picture, okay, but it did help me as I read through the covenants and several times in a couple of them. And imagine that, like, we always picture a covenant as sort of like a document. Like, I give you this document, and then you break it. It's a contract. And so with that contract, I can say, hey, you broke that contract. It's moot, right? Both sides are free from the contract because you broke your side. And this is how the contracts, the covenants, get talked about very often. Maybe a more apt a picture or a useful picture, if it doesn't help you, then discard it. But imagine that God put down a swimming pool. And the objects of his covenant he put inside the swimming pool. And he said, now there's a shallow end and there's a deep end. And if you stay near the shallow end, I'm going to bless you. If you obey, if you come near to me where the lifeguard is, I will protect you. But if you flee to the far end, and if you spend time at the far end and deep end, you may drown. And many or most of you may drown, and you'll be afflicted there. But if some of you return, those of you that return, I will restore the terms of the covenant, and I will honor that as well and protect you and be your God again. This is the shape that the covenant is supposed to take. When God gave them, there's reparative mechanisms, I guess you'd say, built into the terms of the covenant. And we'll look at some of these things. One of the reasons I wanted to read them instead of just highlight them or outline them for you. So there are reasons. There are a number of reasons. After you've read this material and gone through it many times, there's a few reasons that emerge why these older views continue to be held by modern Christians. In other words, these views were formulated, some of them as early as Augustine in history, and some even before, and they've been resystematized and re-justified, and they found new ways to apply them and so on. But why do these ideas continue to emerge? The first reason that I see when I read around the internet and in books and things like this is that it's a continuation of Romanism. Now, some of the people that don't know that it's a continuation of Romanism believe it because they think it came from like a Protestant source. They even think it was received from a Baptist source, and so they give it credibility, they believe it. But in fact, it really originally came out of Rome in the Roman Catholic Church. During the first Jewish revolt in 67 to 73 AD, Josephus writes that it was the biggest threat to Rome that they faced to that day. So all, you know, we tend to think of it as like a relatively small thing in a local area, but 10 legions were brought in to suppress the rebellion there. It was the largest threat to the Roman Empire that they'd ever had. And there were populations of hundreds of thousands of Jews scattered around the Roman Empire, including in Rome itself, okay, in Alexandria, different places, Antioch. All the major cities had large populations of Jews. And so when there was a revolt in the land of Israel, it really was an existential threat to Rome, and they treated it as such. In 132 AD, the Bar Kokhba revolt reinforced the threat that they were to Rome. And so Rome, when Rome really kind of took over the Christian church through Constantine and Theodosius, and first legalized and then made Christianity the only legal religion under their auspices, then it really... it criminalized all other forms of religion, and it was really a threat to Rome. The Roman Catholic Church seized upon the words of Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. If you'll turn there for just a second, I think we're familiar with this, and it still is repeated. There's a large group of Catholic priests that still hold this doctrine, even though the Pope has ruled against it. When Matthew 27, verse 25, the Jews said, "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.'" And so they look back at this and they say, see, the Jews themselves, there at the crucifixion of Christ, inherited the guilt that of killing Christ. Now, there's no doubt that the Jews did kill Christ. Okay, that's not, in 1 Thessalonians repeats that, makes it clear, it's right in the words of Scripture. However, in Luke chapter 23, the Bible says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, yes, they did kill Christ, but the Bible pointed out at least three times that they did it in ignorance, so that if they know what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In Acts, he says, "For I wot that he did it in ignorance." And in Luke, he says, Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So between the Jews saying, "His blood be upon us and our children forever," kind of, and Christ asking the Father for their forgiveness, if God doesn't hold our sins against us, I don't really fear what man can say about that. Now, many popes advanced the Jewish collective, the idea of Jewish collective guilt, as it's become known, the blood libel. And it developed throughout the centuries, and it was added to, and eventually there were even teachers in Turkey and other places like this that were teaching that Jews would kill Christian children to use their blood to make their matzah bread, okay, and other slanders. We know the origins of these slanders. They've been disproven long ago, and yet these ideas are still circulated as though they're authoritative, as though they're true. Now, in 1965, the Second Vatican Council, Pope John Paul VI declared Nostra Aetate, the Jews don't share collective guilt for the killing of Christ. Now, we don't consider the Pope to be authoritative. We don't really much care what he says. Okay, but the point is that even the Catholic Church, there, like I mentioned earlier, there's a group of Catholic priests that still hold to this doctrine, even though it's been officially denounced by the Catholic Church. Apparently, speaking ex cathedra isn't all it used to be. Now, many evangelicals have picked up the banner of Christian anti-Semitism, and that is what it is, by the way. I've looked at the arguments at length, really, for years. And one of the things I've seen is there is not another center. In other words, the different arguments, they all intersect on this idea of those dirty Jews. Okay, that really is the center of the argument. All the other theological justifications really are just that. They're justifications so that they can cover that ugly center of their movement. But that's what it is. And they use the crucifixion of Christ, by the way, as a pretext. In Europe, in England, Ireland, places like this, the BDS movement is huge, where churches have signed on to boycotting, divesting, and sanctioning anything in Israel. At first it was anything in the West Bank, and then it was anything made in Israel. Any funds that invest in Israel, any businesses that are located or headquartered in Israel, and they divest themselves and boycott all kind of financial dealings from them with an attempt to hurt the Jews. Again, and why? They've added to their feather cap the idea that, oh, well, they're persecuting the Palestinians. But their view on this was the same before and after they invented that idea, before 67 and currently. So, again, it's just a pretext. The second reason that this idea continually gets sold in churches and is continually passed down from generation to generation is because of an oversimplification tendency. Because they don't do a careful reading of Scripture, many today generalize about things in the Old Testament that can't be generalized. Everything gets thrown into one basket called the Old Testament. And so we have the Ten Commandments, the law, that's the ceremonial law, and the moral law, the covenants, the Psalms that we just sang, the promises, the Jews, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, circumcision, the land, the patriarchs. All of these things get thrown into one basket. And so if anything is dismissed, it's all dismissed. It's a mental laziness that leads to false doctrine, where we can't sing the Psalms. Why? They're Old Testament. Or, you know, why bother memorizing the Ten Commandments? We don't live by the law. Okay? These kinds of things. But the thing to note about those is that most of those things were given and taken at very different times. Even the book of Galatians, that is a favorite of these folks, they, most of their texts they take out of Galatians. But even Galatians makes the point that the law cannot be the terms of the covenant given to Abraham, because the law was given 430 years after the covenant was made. And so it is, the Bible is making the point that it was by promise. It's God being faithful, fulfilling his promise sovereignly to Abraham, that the law cannot disannul or add thereto, okay? And so it's important that we take these, this timeline and set out the events of the Old Testament and recognize that it's not all one big thing. And even if there is something that we think, well, that doesn't apply to us in this day, and there are things, we have to be careful about what those are. This is a word of God, okay? This is our God, supposedly. The Old Testament God is not different than the New Testament God. And we have to be very careful about dismissing things without careful consideration. Now, the third reason I believe that I see commonly is a rejection of realism. They do a great amount of work to dismiss the obvious. Now, some things are unseen, it's true. God is the God of the unseen. He, the Bible says in Hebrews, that he didn't create the world by things which do appear. He rewards faith and believing in him who is invisible. But again, we believe in biblical and normal realistic view. And they reject realism in many ways. In the question of whether Israel has a role to play in future events, many commentators pre-1900s forced the church into prophecies that did not apply to the church. And they rationalized that either the church was Israel or it replaced Israel. Okay, and you can still find this in many of the commentaries that we would use for other purposes. And we don't necessarily discount these men. But faith is believing what has not yet appeared. Okay, but not believing in what has appeared is a form of rebellion. Okay, one of the things I see in this generation is the millennial generation. Is they just don't want to accept obvious things. The most obvious things are now contested. If you say the sky is blue, they're going to go outside and check for themselves. And what they see, they're still going to argue with that. Okay, it's impossible to draw people to a realistic view of things. Now, giving these men that wrote these commentaries the benefit of the doubt, they meant to be faithful in believing God would fulfill his promise through the church, even though it had been promised originally to Israel. And so they spiritualized and connect a few wires that weren't meant to be connected. But this is exactly what Abraham did when he believed that God would fulfill his promise through Ishmael instead of through his own bowels, as God prophesied. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're not going to look there right now. Perhaps we'll get to that by the end of the study in October. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, God can cause dry bones to live. We're given this, and we've heard it preached a number of times since we were a child, and about God prophesying, having Ezekiel prophesy to the dry bones. And those bone sinews come on, and eventually they stand up and they're living, and so on. And this was a prophecy of God restoring Israel, God recreating Israel from what not just seemed dead, what by all definitions was dead, and yet God was able to restore them. And the faithful view is to believe that God can do the things that are impossible. Now, the other reasons that get stated aren't really root causes. In the continuation of old rumors, the Holocaust denial, anti-Semitism, other things like this, are not root causes. In Europe, there is a very real problem with generational anti-Semitism. Have you ever heard of the Five Monkey Experiment? This gets quoted in software and programming circles fairly often, maybe once a year. But scientists put five monkeys into a cage, and in the day he put a ladder at the top of in the cage, and bananas at the top of the ladder. And one of the monkeys went tried to climb the ladder to get, and they sprayed all the monkeys down with super cold water. And so they took the bananas away. They set up the same experiment, and a different monkey climbed the ladder to get it. Again, they sprayed him and all the other monkeys with very cold water again. When they did it the third time, all the monkeys attacked the first monkey, the monkey that was trying to climb the ladder, because they didn't want to all get sprayed with cold water again. And they did this for a while, and each time someone tried to climb the ladder, the other monkeys would beat that one. And so it became a rule, you just don't climb the ladder, we don't hit spray cold water. But then they went the next step and they removed one of the monkeys, and that monkey, of course, saw the bananas. He tried to climb the ladder, and he got savagely beaten. Now, he didn't know why, but he got savagely beaten. The next day, we replaced the second monkey, and all the other monkeys, including him, set on this new monkey because he tried to climb the ladder. And then they replaced all the monkeys over the next week. And what happened at the end of a couple of weeks is all the monkeys are beating any monkey who tries to climb the ladder, and none of them really even remember why. Okay? And if you were to ask any of them, why did you do that? The answer would be, it's always been that way. Okay? Now, anti-Semitism has been alive in Europe for so long that secular and religious, political and religious discussions start with the presupposition of those dirty Jews that killed Christ. Okay? It starts there. And you have to argue long and hard to move off of that presupposition before you can make any progress. And again, this is one that I've seen in forums 100 times. This is just how it is. And that mindset is moving by force through men like Stephen Anderson and others to the United States. It's becoming the norm on the internet. You can hardly find any story that involves Israel without that sort of thing happening. Now, the politics of this doesn't really touch this question of whether the church replaced Israel. I understand that. But in one sense, these arguments are coming from people. And those people are parts of movements, churches. They've read things. They've seen things on the internet. They're going to send you a link. They're going to pass you a DVD. Knowing the origins of these things is helpful, okay? If you have an inquiring mind at all, you're going to want to know the origins of these things. Now, about the covenants themselves, I want to start to delve into it. And by way of introduction, just point out that there is more than one covenant. Now, I'm not going to take a poll how many and ask the audience, you know, how many do that? I know some of you know them, some of you know them better than I do. The Bible gives us a number of different covenants and given at different times to different people. As we go through these, I'm sure that you're going to recognize most of them, and you may have read the full text of many of them. But before I get into it, I'd say there are people that try to shoehorn everything into covenants. Okay, and I'm not preaching that. You've heard Pastor Malinak say that when the Bible is covenantal, I want to be covenantal, and when the Bible is dispensational, I want to be dispensational. But I don't want to shoehorn Scripture into some man-made system, a set of ideas. When I was in college, such a system was presented on the first part of Revelation, and to their credit, the men in the class rejected it. They went through, looked at it, said, this seems scriptural, it seems forced, and rejected that idea. And any external system shouldn't shoehorn Scripture and force it. Okay, we've got to be faithful to God's word. Let him tell us how to think about these things. Now, imagine you grew up indoors. You've never been outside. And so in the kitchen, there's stone tile. The entrance to the house, there's travertine tile. In the bathroom, there's ceramic tile. And so everything you've ever known is tile. And finally, I don't know, your leg heals. Mom lets you go up front. And there's this green stuff in the front yard. And Mommy, what is this? And she says, oh, honey, that's grass. Oh, grass tile. No, just grass. Okay. And what is this hard stuff here? It's got the lines in it. Oh, that's sidewalk. Honey, what's it made out of? Concrete. Oh, it's concrete tile. Okay, and blacktop tile and everything else tile. Wood chip tile. Okay, this is the kind of systemization that you get out of people that insist on covenants. Now, the covenants are there, but I don't think everything can be shoehorned into covenants. The covenant with Adam, for instance, I find doesn't share the same characteristics as the covenants with Abraham. And it seems to be a bit forced, again, just in my opinion. But there are multiple covenants. Some of them are conditional, some of them are unconditional. And mixing them all up results in thinking that since Israel's forfeited their side of the covenant by disobedience, that therefore God's side doesn't apply either. But God is faithful to some of these things, and put reparative clauses into the covenants, and so he's going to carry out his part even when we are not faithful. Now, each successive covenant includes a reference back to the previous. So, for instance, when starting with the covenant of Abraham, Abraham does not refer to the Noahide covenant, but the covenant with Moses does refer back to the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with David refers back to both of those. Okay. The covenant, the new covenant that's talked about in Jeremiah chapter 31 refers back to two of those covenants, the one with David and the one with Abraham. And so each of the covenants makes reference and is framed in terms of the previous covenants, and God's saying he remembers that, and because of those, he's doing this next thing. Okay? Now, he pledges, God's demonstration of faithfulness to his word evens men violated their side of the covenants, just, again, shows his characteristics in a way that would not be visible otherwise. He pledges his memory of the things that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and to David. And even with Noah, for instance, when he says, "When I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant, that I will not destroy the world again with a flood." Now, the covenants, and again, this is just another point I want to make, because, and I'm saying this because it gets talked about this way. The covenants themselves are not legally binding inconveniences placed upon a short-sighted God. Okay? This is how they get talked about in a lot of circles. You'll read it, it makes it sound like, boy, God really made a mistake there. He's kind of backing out of this now. And we use terms like foreknowledge and foresight. And I know God did foreknow these things, but he foreknows them because God himself is outside of time. He's not traveling through time like you and I are. He's not an extremely good guesser about what the future holds. Okay, everything is an outstretch. It's from God and to God. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's not confused about these things. When he made a promise, he's not now thinking, boy, asked him to put in a clause about the furnace or something like that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get himself into those situations. Now, also, the covenants are an expression of the nature of God. Okay, so the covenants are not an exception to the kind of thing that God does. They're exactly the kind of thing that God does. And he does them with reason. His love, his patience, his long-suffering, his goodness, his will, and the fact that he intends to accomplish his will. And despite all of men's and Satan's attempts to thwart it, God is accomplishing his will throughout the ages. Now, by creating covenants, as I mentioned briefly before, when God creates covenants, when men violate those covenants and break those covenants, whether he chastens them and restores them or lets them go, God is, he's exalted. He's glorified. David said in the Psalms, that basically, Lord, in Psalm 51, that God may be justified when he judges. In other words, I'm going to say this thing because God is the one that needs to be justified. Everyone needs to know that it's my fault. It's not God's fault. God hasn't failed me at all. I have failed him. And the covenants provide a similar mechanism by which God can be exonerated and exalted and glorified. Thus, when God in wrath destroys, chastises, turns his anger on the subjects of his covenant, his nature continues to seek our restoration, and so it is with Israel. It's easy for us to say, oh, God saves sinners. And then we look back at Israel and say, but they sinned, God's done with them. Okay, that's the kind of thing that the kind of treatment we get. And we understand that the covenants are an expression of the nature of God. That's the point. And if God forgives us, we should say, well, that's the kind of thing that God does. Okay? And if that's the kind of thing that God does, and God does not change, then it's the kind of thing that God does. Okay? I didn't make him that way. I didn't just understand him that way. He did it. I'm struggling to understand him. But I didn't make it that way. Now, I want to look at the list of covenants. The rest of the time that we have, which is not that much, I want to spend reading through portions of Scripture that express the covenants that God has given us. And Noah, in the Noahide covenant, which is about 2454 BC, which is an unconditional covenant we've already mentioned, we'll just read, I think, one verse on this. It's expressed from Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 to chapter 9 and verse 6. This is the pledge that God gave: the water shall no more come to destroy all flesh. The symbol of the rainbow was given as a sign that God would see and remember his promise. And we know that in the last few years, the rainbow, they've tried to kind of wrest away from our hands as followers of God, and repurpose it to mean something else, where none of us would ever fly a rainbow flag in front of our house, and because what it's come to mean in our culture. Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, the Bible says, "The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, the Bible says that God inhabits eternity. Okay? Present tense inhabits eternity. And it's not that he's going to live forever, and he so far has lived forever. He invented forever. He created forever. Okay? The notion of time, it's not something that pre-existed or co-existed with God. God created it. God inhabits eternity. And when he says that something is everlasting, he's not using the word the way, say, you know, we use all kinds of hyperbolic words to, add emphasis. And we do it so often that it no longer works, right? People ignore it anyway. But the point is that God says it's an everlasting covenant. And that's what I want to point out there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. The next one is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is revealed in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. And I want to read a passage out of 12 and 15 at least, and we'll see how far we get with it. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, if you will. God visited Abraham a number of times, and so each time that he visited him, he revealed additional details about his covenant with him. And sometimes he was putting him through a test, like he did on Mount Moriah, commanding him to offer his son. Other times he just interrupted his day and came in upon him. Other times he was out at night and showed him the stars that were visible because it was night, and God wanted to use a visual aid as an illustration. But Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the Lord hath said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So again, the promise to bless them that bless thee, to curse them that curse thee, it's kind of like a secondary promise. It wasn't a promise to Abraham necessarily, directly, but those who mess with you, I'm going to mess with them, okay? And again, this group, led by Stephen Anderson, they completely deny this. They say it doesn't apply to Israel. It only applied to Abraham himself and to Jesus Christ. But even if you accepted that to be true, we can show at least a dozen situations in Scripture and a handful more in the modern day where God seems to have followed through with his promise, even if it was intended for Abraham originally, which I don't believe. It was intended for Abraham and his seed. He promised that he would be a blessing. He planned that he would be a great nation, that nations would come out of him. He said that he would lead him into a land, verse number 1. Okay, and so the land was, again, part of this covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 13, if you'll turn a page there. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, After that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, north and southward, and east and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Now again, here it points out that it applies to his seed forever, the land. Okay, we know that Jesus Christ did, of course, live. He was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth all of his years, except a very short sojourn out of country to the north. Were there in the boundaries of Israel. And one day we know that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will come physically and reign from Jerusalem. But this was promised to Abraham's seed, and it's a all-inclusive word there, that word seed. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 to 7. If you'll turn another page there. The Bible says in verse number 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, So shall thy seed be. And again, adding additional promises onto this, both that Ishmael will not be his heir. This is the opposite of what Islam teaches. But that his son would be Isaac, of course. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 10, the story goes on. It's that covenant that Pastor Malnack taught just a few months ago, talking about that kind of mysterious covenant, that mysterious event where God told Abraham to divide these animals in two, from small to large, and place them on stakes and pass to the middle of them. And the indication is similar to what we see later in the major prophets, where God is saying, basically, if I can be pardoned, then I will break my covenant with you. But he's basically pointing out this is an unbreakable covenant. And the Bible in Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, that when God could swear by none higher, he swore by himself. Okay, so there was no one he could covenant with that would be an equal or higher than him. And so he swore by himself, that in his faithfulness is because of his own nature. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, if you'll turn there, Genesis 17, verse 1, a couple of additional details we're going to go here. In verse number 1, and he says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And here, in the next verses, God commanded Abraham to keep the covenant. In other words, there were commandments that went along with the covenant. It's not that the covenant itself was conditional, but God, part of the covenant was, now you're special. You've been circumcised. You've placed that mark upon the males in your household. Now keep the covenant. And it started with the circumcision of his household. Now, we know that when God said, nations I will make of thee, Abraham had both Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael was not the chosen, as the New Testament points out. And Isaac had Jacob, and Esau was not part of that covenant. But with the children of Jacob, the Bible, we'll look at it in a moment, repeated this covenant until God had selected the one two generations later that he would use to fulfill his promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, in verse 15, this will be the last of the Abrahamic covenant we'll look at. Here, Abraham has followed God to the top of Mount Moriah. He has carried the wood and the fire and his son, but brought no ram for a sacrifice. And, of course, he offers his son. Angel of the Lord stops him and tells him that he will provide a lamb. And so we come to this passage in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself I have sworn." Now, this is important. When we get to the law, to the covenant with Moses, he's going to say, "I've covenanted with you." All right? But in this particular covenant, he says, I have sworn by myself. Saith the Lord, "For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, God repeated the covenant with Abraham's sons repeatedly through time. Concerning Isaac, in Genesis chapter 17, at the time of his birth, and before the passage that we just read in 22, in Genesis 22, God spoke of Isaac with regards to the covenant. In verse number 19 of Genesis 17, he said, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year." And then in his generation, God came again to Jacob, and the story that we know is Jacob's ladder is what it's been kind of nicknamed. In Genesis chapter 28, a few pages later, Genesis chapter 28, and verse number 10, the Bible says that Jacob went out of Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them in his pillow and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascended and descended on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, thy God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad the west and to the east and the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awake up out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, I would love to keep going. I do have a couple more, three more pages that I really should do, four pages that I really should get through. I'm going to have to pick this up at a later time, or else I'm going to catch it. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'll close on this, and we'll pick this up in October. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the covenants you've made with your people. God, we thank you that you're faithful, completely faithful. You didn't water down any of your covenant with Isaac or with Jacob. Lord, we thank you that you promised, and throughout time, you've upheld your promises because of your own worthiness, because of your own faithfulness. Now, God, I pray that we would recognize that the faithfulness of God is both a wonderful and a fearful thing. God, I pray that we would look into the Word and see the commandments there, see the judgments that are ordered for the future, Lord, that we would work for that time. Lord, I pray that we would lay aside the things of this world and recognize that sacrifices will be made in our day so that we can have a better resurrection. Now, God, I pray that you will bless the Word and prosper in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.